I believe that last time we had gotten to see the efforts of Winfried for St. Boniface in Hesse and Bavaria. These are only two of the areas in Central Europe where Boniface worked, but they are among the most important. Winfried died in 754 or 5, depending on your dating system. He actually doesn't die, he is killed. That is to say, violently, at Geismar. I'm sure you know that story. If not, you ought to read it. It is, though he was an old man, his too was a senseless death. The individuals who killed him thought he was carrying gold in his chest when all he was carrying were manuscripts. The life of St. Boniface is, the Vita is written by Willibald, W-I-L-L-I-B-A-L-D. You have to keep these Willies straight. He is not the same as Willibald, nor Willahad. This is Willibald. The biographer of St. Boniface is still extant and available, and is very, very much worth reading. The letters of Boniface, which are perhaps the best insight into his work, his personality, have been edited by Emerson, the great medieval historian. One of the first medieval historians on the American scene. One of the very fascinating stories, the efforts of this Emerson to make the study of medieval history a recognized area here in America, which it had not been prior to his time in the last century. In any case, his edition of Boniface's letters is also available in our library. The dates for Boniface that you ought to know are 722, when he goes to Rome to be consecrated. This indicates that he, like Willibald in Frisia, was interested in doing evangelistic work, as we would call it today, in Europe, in the Roman tradition, rather, even though he is from the island, rather than in the Celtic tradition, as was true of the work of Columbano, the first of the continental missionaries that we looked at yesterday. Winfried came over in the first place to Phrygia, where Willibald had been working, and he was not too successful in his efforts there. So instead of continuing, he goes to Rome to receive papers, as it were, to receive authority from the Roman bishop, and he carries this letter with him wherever he goes. And know that the apostolic father in Christ, Boniface, the bishop, has come to us, has begged that we should take him under our protection. Know that we have done this with a glad mind. Whosoever therefore hurts Boniface hurts Rome. He carried this with him, and with this kind of a backing from the Bishop of Rome, he was able to get further in his efforts than he would have otherwise. The other backing that he needed and had was that of Charles Martel, the leader of the Franks in the mid-8th century, as you will already recall now. Boniface establishes his center, his retreat, his monastery at Fulda, and then works from this monastery as sort of the ecclesiastical minister of Charles Martel. This is between 742 and 7. What this means, essentially, is that Charles Martel extended his influence eastward into Burgundy, across Burgundy into Hesse and Bavaria, via the efforts of this missionary. And in return, Boniface receives the protection, letters of protection, from Charles Martel. I suppose we would call them today also letters of introduction to these tribal groups. Boniface is not only important in extending the influence of the Franks, but he is also perhaps the most important single individual bringing about the alliance between the Franks and the Roman papacy, which, as you know, is developing in these mid-years of the 8th century and will come to its high point in 800, when the King of the Franks, Charles the Great, is made emperor by the Roman bishop, as you have, I'm sure, by now been reading. Not only does Boniface extend the influence of the Franks eastward, but he also helps, he also is the ecclesiastical minister of Charles Martel in the sense that he reorganizes the Frank Church, the Frankish Church. This has to do primarily with matters of order. He organizes. It's a matter of making orderly the various efforts of the church in Gaul. If we consider that there were many other individuals like Columbanus who simply wandered down the various waterways of Gaul from various parts of the world and preached wherever they went, you can imagine, at least in part, how disorganized this kind of ecclesiastical activity could be. Boniface set himself to the task of utilizing the industry and the ambitions of these individuals, but of utilizing them in an orderly manner. This had to do with two things primarily, as we can tell from the letters of Boniface. It had to do with tying down a bishop to a given locality, setting up parishes in Gaul, the parish system. We'll talk about that in connection with Unit 2. It comes into existence now. The whole Frankish church gets some order about it, or a greater degree of order. And secondly, Boniface's efforts were extended also in the area of clerical celibacy. This is not as yet a rule in the church. Canons had been passed by various councils. It is clearly the will of the Roman authority that all priests of the church should be celibate. But it is not yet the common practice in Gaul. Boniface goes, and Boniface helps to make it the common practice. It receives its greatest impetus, of course, in the 11th century from Gregory the Seventh, as we will see. Then finally, in 750, he is made the Archbishop of Mainz. Unimportant as far as I'm concerned, but I think it's important just to have that bit of knowledge in connection with this individual whose name is Boniface. It's really important. His efforts are what we should note rather than the dignities that he held. Finally, fifthly, the efforts of Boniface were peaceful. His was not a warlike expansion of Frankish influence. This, it's important to note this because this contrasts perceptibly with the efforts of his successor Willehad among the Saxons, directed by Charlemagne in the 9th century. Charlemagne is as consciously extending his influence of the Franks eastward as was Charles Martel. But whereas Boniface retained a high degree of independence in his missionary efforts and was and spread the gospel peacefully among these tribes of Germans, Willehad does not operate as independently as Boniface. He is much more of a tool of Charlemagne's foreign policy. Now, of course, Charlemagne would not have agreed to that. I am sure if he were with us today, he would have all kinds of pious rationalizations for what he did. But as the historians look back at it today, it seems that Willehad was simply took his orders. And he evangelized via force. And that is very important. Saxons were slaughtered in order to get the remainder of the tribes to subscribe to the Christian faith. If you're interested in reading more about the efforts of Willehad, I would suggest that you read any good history of the time of Charlemagne. It's the contrast here that's important, that medieval mission efforts take various forms. You have the disorganized kind of effort in Columbanus. You have the more organized kind of effort in the efforts of Willibrord and Boniface. And then you get the forceful kind of evangelistic activity in connection with Willehad. This relates very much to the individuals who are sending them out. With the death of Boniface, you are in mid-8th century. The next great effort to expand Christianity comes in the 9th and indeed in the 10th century, and this of course takes us into northern and central Europe now, beyond the area of Bavaria and the Saxons, into the area of Scandinavia, the Slavs in their various forms, the Wends, from whom the Poles today are derived, and so forth. The Magyars of Central Europe. Now, first of all, then we want to look at Scandinavia. Charlemagne's successor, Louis the Pious, attempted the same kind of broadening spheres of influence via mission activity through the efforts of St. Ansgar. That can be spelled G-A-R also. But they are unsuccessful because by this time, European peoples were rather leery of missionaries who came from the Frankish domain. Anskar was trained at Luxeuil, which, as you recall, was one of the monasteries founded by Columbanus in Frankish territory. Anskar worked in Denmark, and then he also crosses over into the southern part of the what we know today as Norway and Sweden, but his is not a successful effort. He claims he was going in search of martyrdom. He finds that in his work, but nothing lasting is accomplished. Actually, the conversion of Scandinavia takes place as a result of Scandinavian voyagers ravaging the English Isles, settling there, being converted, and then returning to Scandinavia. In other words, instead of being missionized by the Franks, which meant an extension of the Frankish political influence, Scandinavia is missionized by England because this did not mean an extension of any English political influence. As I say, you have the invasions of the Norsemen, the Vikings, as we sometimes call them, into Gaul in the years, these are general now, at least the first date is general, actually the first incursions down the waterways of Gaul take place before 850, until finally they are converted in 911 when Rollo, R-O-L-L-O, becomes one of the vassals of the Frankish king, who is by this time also the ruler of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, the successor of Charlemagne. The deal was that these Norsemen would receive that area which was subject to Norse law, or the area that we know today as Normandy, would become a vassal of the French sovereign, the Frankish sovereign, and would accept in the process Christianity. When Rollo then accepts Christianity, his tribe follows. These Norsemen, as you know, are at the same time penetrating Iceland and Greenland as well as North America, the continent. Then the Danes penetrate the islands, especially the area that in general that is known as Northumbria, around York, and are this begins again. The dates are you can hardly pin down a date. This all begins by bands of warriors coming by sea and invading various parts of England during various times of the year, and then retreating again. But by 885, these Danes are converted to Christianity as a result of a treaty that King Alfred the Great in England made with them, very similar to the kind of treaty that was made with the Norsemen in Gaul by Charles the Fat, whose name is unimportant, as unimportant as it sounds. Now, these individuals then who penetrate into the islands and into Gaul and are assimilated into the feudal system, the feudal political, social, and economic system of these areas, in turn then take Christianity back to Scandinavia. And the names here that are important are Harald Bluetooth of Denmark, not to Denmark. He is one of these individuals who ravages and is finally acclimated to the English system. He becomes king in Norway around 950, and at that time accepts Christianity. But the Danes as such do not. This comes about in the years following 950 until the great King Knut, around the year 1000, who rules not only Denmark, but also Norway and England. It becomes one area because the Danes, having penetrated England, ultimately succeed. And this is dynastic succession via marriage by Knut, and he is succeeded then in turn by someone who is not a Dane, Edward the Confessor. It shows you how completely they were absorbed into the political system of these areas. And then in Norway, Sweden, these areas are not completely separate. That area of Scandinavia that was not controlled by Knut, these areas become Christian under the Olafs. Olaf Tryggvason and Olaf Haraldsson. I think probably you ought to say that ought to be not 995 to 1015, but 995 for Tryggvason and 1015 for Haraldsson. It's Olaf Haraldsson who is the famous one, the Saint Olaf, after whom the college is named. He is slain in battle by Knut when Knut takes over at least part of the area that we know today as Norway. So that this evangelization of Scandinavia varies too from the kind of mission work that was done continental Europe itself. If those of you who are still have to do your journal studies might find articles on these individuals very interesting to study the patterns of mission work, of evangelization in the early Middle Ages in Europe. Now then, in Central Europe, we want to pass over this very quickly in order to get to Russia or Ruslan. Just to note the names, the Magyars who move into the area that we know today as Hungary are converted around the middle of the 11th century. Saint Stephen is the important person there. This was done primarily by German colonization in the area, or in other words, that these Magyars were surrounded by individuals who were of Saxon or Bavarian origin, and they simply influenced these people. Similarly, the Wends, whose name is not on here, were also brought into the orbit of Christianity via this process of colonization. But again, this happens as a result of the direction that is given the effort, at least in part by Otto. Otto the First, primarily, about whom you will read when you study the history of the Holy Roman Empire in Unit 2. So that here Christianity spreads via what we call colonization. Either Germans moving into the same area where these new peoples, the Magyars and the Wends, lived, Wends being a segment of the Slavic group, generally, that's the way it's generally considered anyway, although the definitions here are pretty hard to come by. And then these people who are coming in simply are influenced in this direction. But the most important efforts are the last two there, C and D, because this brings the area that we know today as European Russia into the orbit of Christianity. And that's what I'd like to talk about in a little bit greater detail. There are a good number of volumes on ancient Russia that you can read. I would suggest, first of all, the great Russian historian Tryuchevsky himself, probably the only great Russian historian that you have in the 19th century, prior to the Russia being taken over by the Soviets in 1917. There are many other treatments of this subject. Any good history of Russia will tell you something, at least, about the Christianization of this vast territory. It differs primarily, in that the evangelization of the waterways that we know today as Russia comes from Constantinople, rather, comes primarily from Constantinople, rather than from Western Europe or from England. This is extremely important, of course. The waterways, the Volga, the Dnieper, the Don, the Vistula, in this part of Europe had been settled originally, at least, by Slavs. But just as this was true in Frankland and on the English islands, so it's true here that the Scandinavians, known in one place as the Norsemen and another place as the Danes, here they are known by the Slavs as the Rus. R-U-S. And their military cohorts were called the Varangians. These military cohorts were by and large the protectors, the military protectors of the commercial enterprises as well as the commercial settlements. Commercial communities, you see, along the waterways of Russia that brought Novgorod in the north, in the area that we know today as, it's called today St. Petersburg or Leningrad today, with the southern part of Russia, Kiev, just north of the Black Sea. In other words, you have by the 10th century, the end of the 10th century, a combination here of the Slavs and the Swedes, I suppose we would say, in terms of today, so that when a conversion of this whole area takes place in the last part of the 10th century, this assimilation has already taken place. But that part of the Christian world which dealt primarily with the Swedes, traded with the Swedes, or for whom the Swedes were the middlemen, was Constantinople. At the southern end of this trade route, south of the Black Sea, and via trade, Constantinople extended her influence north. This would be the Eastern Roman Empire, but we're thinking here primarily of Eastern Christianity. This happens much earlier than the end of the 10th century. There were Christians in the area north of the Black Sea before the 900s. How much before this time is one of those questions that the Russian historians themselves debate. The Nestor Chronicle, the primary chronicle of Russian history, suggests that Vladimir himself invented the idea of a state in Russia. But Soviet historians, who at least since the time of Stalin have been most interested in glorifying the Slavic heritage as something of a Marxist heritage, which is rather curious. But then, but anyway, because they attempt to glorify this, there has been a great deal of research into the origins of statecraft in this area prior to the end of the 10th century, and this, of course, also entails those factors that have to do with Christianity. Vladimir's grandmother, Olga, for example, Saint Olga, one of the princes under Prince Igor, is known to have been a Christian before Vladimir's conversion. That takes place in, as I say, in 991.
Kiev, and then the Prince of Novgorod, who belongs to the same family, is converted in 991. So you do have two dates there, but I think if you just keep one of them, 990 or 991, in your mind, that's good enough. Again, the story that the primary chronicle, the Nestor Chronicle, tells of the conversion of Russia is very interesting. It doesn't probe into the origins of Christianity via trade or via colonization from the areas south of the Black Sea, but simply assumes that Christianity comes to Russia when Vladimir is converted. The Nestor Chronicle tells the story of Vladimir inviting representatives of the great religious traditions of the world. You probably know this story. The Christians, the Jews, the Mohammedans, to come to Kiev to tell their story. And he sends his representatives out to these various branches, various kinds of religion, and his emissaries return and tell him that they had never experienced anything the like of which they experienced when they worshipped in Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, and they felt that at that point they were indeed in heaven, and therefore this must be the true religion, which is a beautiful story. But whether it has any foundation in actual fact, or whether this was the actual reason that Vladimir chose Christianity, and that East Orthodox Christianity at that, rather than Roman Christianity, as distinct from Orthodox Christianity, or much less Judaism, or Islam, is, of course, a question. But whatever the answer to this question, it is true that Russian Christianity remains Eastern in its orientation until today. It is, from the 10th century on, a branch of Eastern Orthodoxy. It's in the Orthodox tradition rather than the Catholic tradition, or rather than the Roman tradition. In terms of order, this means that it is not centralized under the Bishop of Rome. And this trend towards centralization that developed in Western Europe in the years after the 10th century does not take place in the East. The various branches of Christianity in the East, of Orthodox Christianity, is much more varied. National churches, autocephalous churches, as they are called, is more of the pattern than what you have in the West, where there is a much more centralization under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. The traditions of the church in Russia, from the very beginning, are taken from the East. The prelates, those individuals above the priest, to be a bishop, much less an archbishop in the Russian Orthodox Church, meant that you had to have a Greek background. The metropolitan of Kiev was usually imported from the area around Constantinople. This does not change in the history of the Russian Church until much later. A prelate, as you know, is someone beyond the rank of a priest, higher than the rank of a priest. The second indication of this Greek Christian influence on Christianity in Russia is that Russian theology, from this time down to today, is much more deeply influenced by the Greek fathers than by the Latin fathers, if they are influenced by the Latin fathers at all. The fathers that the Russian Orthodox Church knew all through the Middle Ages were men like Athanasius, Cyril, who becomes very important. They are not familiar with, perhaps I should say as familiar, to be most accurate, but the familiarity is so slight that it's rather unimportant. They're not familiar with men like Benedict, the Benedictine monastic tradition. Their traditions come from St. Basil, the monastery at Pechersk outside of Kiev, which, as you know, is still in existence today yet. Stems is a Russian rendition of Basilian monasticism. They do not know Saint Augustine, and consequently, Russian Christianity has never taken the Pelagian controversy, or what we know today, I suppose, more properly as the synergistic heresy, as seriously as certain branches of Western Christianity have taken this. They simply were never part of that debate. This never did cause any great controversy in the East. The controversy with Pelagius is primarily in the West. The East hears about it because of this guy, Jerome, who was more or less a Westerner living in the East, a Latinist living in the East, as you know now by this time. They didn't know the Apostles' Creed, the creed that Russian Orthodoxy uses today yet, primarily, is the Nicene.
They have since, of course, used the Apostles' Creed, but the Apostles' Creed is a Western creed. It's developed in Italy and Gaul. It is made normative in the West by Charlemagne, as we will see, as a liturgical creed, whereas the liturgical creed in the East has always been the Nicene Creed. This, of course, shows you the difference in ecclesiastical and theological traditions.
You can also spell this out in the area of political and social institutions. The Russian Church never experiences a renaissance that the Church experiences in Western Europe. The age of rationalism in Soviet Russia was at its highest pitch precisely at the time when Karl Marx and the influence of Karl Marx finds its way into Russia. In other words, it's much later there than in the East. You don't have a period of rationalism in Russia or an enlightenment in Russia when you have this thing in Europe. The whole conflict that we know in Western European history, that we will be taking up in the next unit, between papacy and empire, is not known in Russian Christianity. One of the most interesting traditions of all, that of chivalry, which certainly is as much a Christian institution as it is a social and political institution, is also unknown, or relatively unknown, in Russian Eastern Christianity. Another example of this is that the Russian Church, the liturgy, the scripture of the Russian Church is in Church Slavonic, in the Slavonic language. This is related to modern Russian. It's not the same thing, to say the very least. But it is related. This is primarily the scripture that is used is primarily the work of these two individuals whose names I have here under the Slav. They were missionaries to the Slavs in the 9th century, Cyril and St. Method. Methodius, sometimes it's pronounced, written. They translated the scripture into the Slavic language, just as Eupholus, Wulfilus, had translated it into Gothic. And this, they worked primarily in Moravia among the Slavs, modern Bohemia, Czechoslovakia. But their efforts were become important in the Russian tradition because it's this translation of the scripture that is used. We'll talk about Cyril and Method in connection with the next unit and the conflict between the Eastern and the Western patriarchs, the Pope at Rome and the Patriarch in Constantinople, because the efforts of Cyril and Method are very important in that conflict. And then finally, in the area of art, which we will also talk about in connection with the next unit, the famous iconoclastic controversy, do you have altogether different traditions, the Russian icon, for example, than you have in the religious artistic traditions of Western Christianity. So, under D then, if you have the Varangians here, these were the Swedes, the protectors of the commercial city, that it was Constantinople who has the most pronounced social and economic influence in this area, and also from whom the missionaries come. If you add to that the fourth item, that these various examples of the specifically Greek as distinct from the Latin influence, that would then be number three, Greek Christianity as distinct from Latin Christianity, I think you have that much, at least. I would really seriously recommend that you read a good history of the Christianization of Christianity in Russia in the near future, because it will become very important in Church History 3 for your discussion of the church in present-day Russia. The origins here, the whole tradition of Christianity in Russia is so much different from the traditions of Latin Christianity, so distinct that it's sometimes very difficult for us to understand precisely what's taking place over there now when the church must exist under Soviet domination. Needless to say, it exists. Now finally, as the last part of this final section of the first unit, I'd like to make some very brief and admittedly tenuous comparisons of mission work in the Middle Ages and mission work today. These comparisons are at least in their basic form from the book by Addison, which I recommended to you yesterday. If you would like these amplified and to see how another individual spells this out, I would suggest this book, and there are many, many articles. The Sullivan, who wrote The Coronation of Charlemagne, that you're working with, has written a good many articles in the Learned Journal on medieval, early medieval mission methods and so forth that I'm sure you'll find interesting. You just look up his name in the indexes, I'm sure you'll be able to find these articles. But I think you'd probably find it just as interesting to look up missions and then find articles also by other men. In the Middle Ages, mission efforts were carried on primarily by monks, not by lay people, although monks were then often classified officially as lay people, but it's much more true today that mission work is carried on by lay people, and especially by women. This is especially true, of course, in Roman missions, where the nuns are very important in the mission efforts of the Roman Church, but it's certainly just as true, if not more true, of Protestant missions in general. You don't have any examples of medical missionaries unless you would compare the modern medical missionary to St. Patrick when he, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, pronounces someone healed. The medical aspect of mission work is definitely there, but it's not carried on by medical men and women as it is today. But perhaps the most important differences are those related to the second point that I have here. And that is that the mission efforts in the early church, in the medieval church, are directed primarily at the tribal leader. And then you convert the whole tribe. Religion was tribal in Northern Europe, as you can well understand. And the church simply follows in the tradition, generally, of this institution. Boniface is not interested so much in converting individuals. Indeed, this was rather difficult. But he rather went after the leader, and then the tribe followed the leader. Whereas today, of course, we are much more interested in going after individuals. When you talk to the men, for example, who work for us, for you and me,
in areas where Islam is predominant, they will tell you that their efforts are directed primarily toward converting individuals, and they are not very successful. Perhaps the medieval missionaries understood this a little bit better than we understand it. And so they worked within the social and political institutions there. Since religion was tribal, they went out to convert the tribe. Now, obviously, we can quarrel. Maybe we want to talk about this tomorrow and Friday, whether this is proper procedure. But in any case, it's the one that they chose. And that brings you to number three, that when an individual was converted, this meant primarily that he joined the church, that he was in the ark, that he was free to use the sacraments. He was in a boat, you see, and the whole tribe was in the boat. There's a much greater accent in medieval mission preaching on the church and what it means to be converted into the church than there has been in modern missionary efforts, where either you are going after an individual and then often merely to influence his way of thinking rather than to convert him. This has, of course, not been true in the mission efforts of the Missouri Synod as much as it has been true in the efforts of others. May I just finish this, please? Fourthly, the early mission efforts were carried on by missionaries from the outside, but you find no successors to these individuals being sent. After that time, the churches are indigenous. And one final one that isn't on here that I would like to just mention